seat. There can be no doubt that the Lord does indeed delight and inhabit the praises of His people, and it is a gift for us to be able to do that week in and week out. And I'm grateful for Joe and for Andy and for Maddie tonight. Thank you guys leading us as you do, and as all of our worship team do week in and week out, lead us in the praise of God. Well, how did you go practicing kindness this week? Were you silly enough, or rather bold enough, to pray like we were the week before for patience, but this time for kindness? Did the Lord bless you, perhaps, with an opportunity to be kind? I know He did for me within only a matter of hours of Bretto preaching last Sunday morning. I received an email, one of those ones that just manages to get under your skin, and it agitated me and it annoyed me, and I wanted to hit the reply button to this email, and with no filter at all, speaketh my mind. However, talking this through with Elise and some trusted mentors of mine, I came again to realize that the only fruitful option in this scenario was to be kind. And I can report that I was kind, and I'm not sure whether it leveled me up or not, like Bretto had his sliding scale. I'm not quite sure that's how it works. Either way, the Lord was at work in my heart, and I hope He's been at work in your heart as well as we reflect on these aspects and elements of love. And as I said at the beginning of this series, I still have my L plates on. I'm still learning what it means to love in this wild ride of faith that we are on. Well, tonight we're back with Paul as he encouraged the church in Corinth to love and love well, as other Bible writers put it, to be grounded in love or to walk in the way of love. That is how it is often spoken of and framed. And in case you missed the opening week, or if you weren't here last week, the foundational sentiment for Paul in his writing was that without love, no amount of wisdom, no amount of talent, no amount of knowledge, no amount of money, no amount of title, or you name it, spiritual insight or generosity, without love, nothing will do the trick. Without love, Paul says, you will be nothing and gain nothing, likening a person without love to a clanging cymbal, just a reverberating nuisance that achieves nothing and merely drives people bonkers in the process. And it is my hope and prayer that we wouldn't be a congregation of clanging cymbals, but a family who love well, who love each other and love our community with the extravagance of love that only comes from its truest source, the heart of the Father in Jesus. And so tonight we're picking up again the diamond of love that Paul writes about, and we've been looking at a couple of the facets of that diamond, and tonight we look at again another facet of the diamond of love that Paul calls the church to, in order that they would indeed shine brightly and reflect God's love to others, a call which is also upon us. And so before we open the word, let's pray. God, I thank you so much that you're here, that you speak through your word, and you have done so for millennia. And I pray that tonight would be no different as we look to the truth of the gospel. And Father, we see your beauty in it. God, I pray that we would see you more clearly, that our hearts would come to know you in a deeper way. And God, that we would ultimately live a life of love that we see in your life, and that we would love like that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in Shakespeare, I got kicked out of 3-unit English because I failed Macbeth, but in Shakespeare's arguably greatest work, Othello, I'm not sure if you're familiar with it, the character Iago, he has a moment where he warns Othello and says this: "Beware, my lord, of jealousy. It is the green-eyed monster which doth mock the meat it feeds on. And it's this Shakespearean scene and insight that most etymologists, people who study language and words, they point to as the origins of a more common phrase that perhaps you have heard. And kids, maybe you've heard this one as well. To be green with envy. Has anyone heard that saying before? To be green with envy. They say it comes from that very... hey, we're not there yet, son. But I'll get you in a sec. And as I began to read and study for this topic tonight, I came across a children's book by that very title. You can put it up now, right? Thanks, bud. Green with Envy. Now, I'm not going to read, but I'm going to summarize it for you. This book is about two blades of grass. One named Augustine. He's up the back there. And the other one named Blade. Now, Augustine, he occupied a piece of prime real estate in the backyard. He lived his days with a north-facing aspect, in turn receiving all of the vitamin D he would ever need as the sun drenched his luscious Sir Walter skin. Augustine lived closest to the sprinkler. He got the highest quality H2O. He was well watered, he was well fed, and he had some good thatch under him. And the kids who lived at this home and the pet dog named Ralph, they all loved to play near Augustine. Augustine was always in the thick of all of the action. He got plenty of attention. And perhaps most luxe of all of the features that Augustine had was that he lived nearer to the garage than Blade, meaning that he was first in line for his haircut every Saturday morning. Blade, however, was not so happy with his lot in life. I mean, we can see it on his face. He looked at Augustine from his shady corner of the yard with deep envy. Blade, he didn't get much sun. The sprinkler barely reached his feet. The kids never wanted to play near him. The dog didn't give him much attention. And of course, he was the last to get his hair cut on Saturday mornings. Now, this caused Blade much angst, and he began to really dislike his neighbor, Augustine. He even had quite nasty thoughts about Augustine, wishing that Augustine would wither and that in the heat of the summer sun that he would go brown. One day, Blade decided that he had had enough with his lot in life, so he uprooted himself and he tootled his way across the lawn and he dug himself into the ground just near Augustine. Ah, he thought, this is the life. I've finally made it. I've always wanted what Augustine had, and now I've got it. So Blade kicked back in the sun, relishing in his newfound position in the backyard, basking in the position that he had longed for. No longer was Blade the unlucky one or the forgotten one. He wasn't the less fortunate one. He wasn't the last to be seen or noticed or given attention to. He was now just like Augustine. He had arrived. He had finally made it. Blade was hashtag living the dream. Too blessed to be stressed. That is, until one fateful morning, Blade had just woken to the first of the sun's rays licking his skin. His leafy exterior shimmering in the morning light. And then out of the corner of his eye, he saw Ralph approaching. Yes, he thought, Ralph is coming to play with me. And not that self-important, boastful Augustine over there. This is going to be a great day. Then all of a sudden, Ralph's shadow began to grow until the shape of Ralph's tail end hovered closely over Blade. I wonder why Ralph is doing his morning stretches right here, he thought to himself. But before Blade could reach for his umbrella, a warm, salty, slightly acidic, yellowy, Ralph-flavored shower rained down upon him. "Ooh," Blade exclaimed loudly, "that's disgusting!" The only logical moral to this story must be, don't be envious of others, or a dog named Ralph might just wee on you. No, there's a little bit of Blade in all of us. We too can become green with envy. Like Blade, we can easily find ourselves comparing what we have and what our lives are like to others, to people who appear to have it better, or have more, or be in a better position. I know I have done this. We can feel like because we don't have what others have that we are unloved. We can look at what is missing in our lives and feel like we are forgotten. We can look at the experiences or the relationships or the material things that others have, or the positions that they occupy, or the power or influence that they have, and begin not just to want those things for ourselves, but at our worst, we can wish some kind of misfortune or demise against the other person. This is not how God designed us to live. This is not the vision of wholeness within the human heart that God envisioned for his creatures when he placed his love in us. St. John Chrysostom, an early church father, in one of his early sermons, he said, "As a moth gnaws at a garment, so does envy consume a person." And perhaps Shakespeare had listened to Chrysostom's preaching podcast when he wrote Othello, who knows? But either way, both men agree, envy is indeed like a green-eyed monster that eats away at our hearts. Thankfully we have deeper revelation of truth than a kid's book or a Shakespearean play. If we turn our eyes to Scripture, there is no shortage of warnings about the nature and the impact of being envious of others. King Solomon in Proverbs 14:30, he said, "A sound heart is life to the body, but envy is rottenness to the bones." Paul to the church in Galatia, he said, "Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Similarly, James in his very practical letter on living as a follower of the way, he said, "For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." All of which Peter adds his voice to the chorus in his first epistle when he wrote, "Put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander." You'd be a fool to argue that love and envy can coexist. They cannot. Envy is antithetical to love, and the Word of God is unmistakably clear that to envy someone, be it their stuff or their circumstances or their position or their power, their knowledge or their anything, is the opposite of love. And envy is unambiguously warned against in God's Word, and it would serve us well to pay attention. You know, it's interesting that the word envy that Paul uses here in 1 Corinthians 13 when he says love does not envy is the same word used by the author of Genesis when they retell the story of Joseph and his brothers. Do you remember that story? Joseph and his technicolored dream coat. Joseph at age 17, the youngest of all of his brothers. Joseph was the favorite of Jacob because he was the son of Jacob's old age. And to signify this favoritism, he made Jacob Joseph a coat, a brilliantly colored coat, and gave it to him. And when the other brothers saw Joseph wearing this gift, they became oh so envious. They concluded that surely their dad must love him more, and they began to resent and to hate and be mean to Joseph. In fact, they went out and they hatched a plan one day to unravel Joseph, and they dug a pit and they waited for him out in the field, and when he turned up they threw him in there and were going to leave him to die until Reuben, he piped up and said, no, let's not let him die, let's just sell him to these guys. And there was a whole group of Ishmaelite travelers moving from one place through to Egypt, and the brothers sold Joseph off to them. Then they got his colored coat and they took some blood that they had harvested and they splashed on the coat and they took it to their dad. And they said, we're not sure what's happened to Joseph. And their dad is like, well, surely a wild beast has taken him. You know, this was all the result of what the author in Genesis said of the brothers in verse 11 of chapter 37 in Genesis, that they were envious, that they were jealous. It's the same word used in Genesis as Paul uses here, and that other New Testament writers used as well. In short, the point being that envy in the heart of Joseph's brothers divided their relationships, it divided their family, and it caused enormous grief in the hearts of all. Such is the power and poison of envy. You know, it wasn't that they were necessarily greedy. I mean, envy and greed are close cousins, but you know, greed is about having more, and envy is about being more. Greed is about more for you, where envy is about less for your neighbor. Greed delights in your good fortune, but envy delights in your neighbor's misfortune. Greed is about stuff. Envy is about status. Greed prompts us to compare ourselves to others, but envy prompts us to compete with others. Greed is an insatiable desire to have more than you need, where envy is an incurable fear that others have it better than you. Both of these are sinful ways and attitudes that cause us to look across the fence to their yard and conclude that their grass is greener than ours. If we're greedy, we want our grass to be as green as theirs, but if we're envious, like Blade in the story, we want for their grass to turn brown. Thomas Aquinas defined envy as sorrow for another's good. There's a Baptist theologian, Gavin Ortland, and he commented on this definition and said, just think for a moment how squarely malicious envy is based on this definition. In fact, just as pride is the opposite of humility, envy can be thought of as the opposite of love. Love says, I'm happy when you're happy and I'm sad when you're sad. Envy says, I'm happy when you're sad and I'm sad when you're happy. And he says, could anything be more terrible? I mean, envy is more than just coveting or wanting or having an inordinate longing for what somebody else has. Envy goes further. It wants the other person to lose what they have. And wherever envy exists, hatred also resides, and meanness and misery follow. Like comparison, it is the constant thief of joy. Envy divides and destroys relationships. Envy wreaks havoc between friends. Envy comes between spouses. It drives a wedge between siblings and neighbors and co-workers. And if we think about the heart and the mission of God to be a reconciling presence in the world, this means that being envious of others flies in the very face of what God is trying to achieve in the world. If envy divides and destroys relationships, and God's heart is the reconciliation of relationships, then we must take heed. Lord, is there any envy in my heart? And perhaps Paul was noticing the tentacles of envy reaching into the life of the believers in the early church in Corinth. Perhaps he was seeing how people within the church itself were comparing themselves and seeing the destructive and disunifying impacts that envy was having in their hearts. Perhaps it was envy that was limiting their ability to love God and to love others. We're not entirely certain, but what we can be sure of is that Paul and a whole concert of others throughout the narrative of Scripture all sharply condemn envy and implore the people of God to turn from it, to take it off, to flee from it, to repent of the idols that we can so easily make of other people's stuff and their things, and repent from the harshness of heart that would even go so far as to hope or pray or wish for some kind of demise of another. And so the question is, what practical things can we do to ensure that envy doesn't take root in the ground of our hearts? How can we flee from envy? How can we take envy off? How can we walk in the way of love? Well, there are three things that we saw in Blade and in Joseph's brothers that shaped the answer to this question. In their lives, it can be seen that envy grew in their hearts when, firstly, they compared themselves to others. Secondly, when they measured their worth and how loved they were by material or worldly standards. And thirdly, when they allowed resentment toward others creep in. And so how can we stop envy from taking root in the hearts of ourselves? Firstly, stop comparing yourself to others. I mean, it sounds simple, but gosh, it's got a profound impact. Comparison opens the door of our hearts for discontentedness to walk right on in and make itself at home. And discontent does not make a great housemate. It makes a mess of things. It doesn't contribute to anything of worth or productivity. It will ruin the mood no matter how hard you try and keep the good vibes alive. Discontentedness through comparison trashes everything. And allowing discontent to take up residence in your heart, which is the result of having a bias toward what you don't have compared to what others may have. And this is a surefire way to miss out on what God has already blessed you with. Comparison blinds us to God's already provision and abundance in our lives. Now, as I thought about this, it was an important reminder for me that in Christ, the tap of God's blessing does not turn off or dry up. That when we place our faith and our trust in Jesus, the blessing of God is an uninterrupted spring that wells up within us, offering nourishment and provision and healing and purpose and peace and provision. And the great news is that by grace, the tap of God's blessing and provision does not turn off when we forget to pray, nor does it flow more freely or with more force when we nail our quiet time 7 days out of seven. Because God's love and blessing in your life is not dependent on you not doing something bad. Because God's love and blessing in your life never dependent on you doing anything good. The only comparison worth making is how loved each of us are in Jesus. And every other comparison will rob the beauty of that truth. And so we ought to stop comparing ourselves in whatever way that is to others. Secondly, cultivate gratitude. And this is an in thing, gratitude and gratitude journaling, and we talk about it until the cows come home. But I love this thought that gratitude from a biblical point of view means giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's how Paul put it in Ephesians 5. And one author I read on this topic during the week made it plain to understand, at least for me, when they said, gratitude is the sun that chases away envy's shadow. But when we are grateful, the shadow of envy flees. That gratitude forces us to stop looking at what others have and instead to appreciate what God has blessed us with. Now, that gratitude is the anti-venom to the poison of comparison in our lives. And so be grateful, friends. Thirdly, trust that God is present to provide. Now, envy secretly complains against the Lord. It looks at the provision of God bestowed upon someone else and says, I should have had that, not him. Or I deserve that, not her. And in doing so, we take the seat of wisdom in our own lives as though we know what we need. I mean, this is envy at its worst. It is the defiance of God's providence. Envy is an attempt to place us on the throne, assuming that we know what is best for us. And if you go and read your Bible, you will see how that works out for humanity. Not very well. And so regardless of what we do have or what we feel we don't have, our call is to trust God. Trust His character. Trust that He is both eternally good and eternally present. The promise of God in Ephesians 1 is that He has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus in the heavenly places. And so the call, friends, is for us to trust the presence and the character of God, and the rest will follow. Which is lastly, as Jesus said Himself, this is the last thing I'll share, Jesus' own words, and I think the antidote to envy in our lives, is to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. And then everything else will follow. It's hard to miss that Jesus is squarely targeting our priorities. That this seek first, otherwise of highest importance, the thing of greatest value, as a matter of first things, actively look for, and pursue and embrace and live into God's truth and God's mission and God's priorities and God's values and God's way of life. How do we beat envy? We practice gratitude, thanking the Lord for what He has blessed us with. And we stop complaining about the things we wish we had. And especially if we ever catch ourselves in just the smallest or slightest of ways, living out in the littlest possible ways, because often we miss it or we excuse it for something else, where maybe, in those longings, we wish that person didn't have it. I mean, that is the heart of envy that the Lord wants to take from our hearts. That we are to trust God and prioritize His kingdom, as it will starve the fire that envy needs, the oxygen of it. And so, friends, give yourself to these, and soon enough you'll be find yourself captivated by the goodness and the glory of God. I mean, that's ultimately the antidote, right? Where's our focus? You know, if we're focused on, you know, Blade looking at Augustine, and all of our focus is on what Augustine has, to the point where we wish Augustine grass would die, We've taken our focus and our attention off the living God and His presence and His goodness. And I think that's where we get into trouble. And so, friends, remember tonight to practice being grateful for what He's given you. Trust His provision, His providence, His character to provide every blessing because He has already given it to us. And just be mindful and watchful. If we see envy creep into our hearts, to turn from it and to ask the Lord to keep healing us in Jesus' name. And it's not easy. But if you're like me, we're on our L plates and we're having a red hot go. Amen.